suffering servant, presenting Christ as the suffering servant. And we've lost our... All right, we're back in business here. Presenting Jesus as the suffering servant. And we've got our memory verse this week, and actually three verses, so a little more of a challenge this week. Who was able to get their memory verse done this week? We got one, two, three. Three people. Anyone like to give it a try? Kathy. Excellent. Very good. And again, a lot of information there about being, humble, if you will, being a servant. And the verse here talks about the fact that that there's something that should not be. It starts off with something that should not be amongst us. And talking to his disciples, but I think, we make the application to the Christian and to the church. There's some things that should not be amongst us. And that's the idea that we should be striving to be the greatest. We want to always be on top. I don't want him to be washing somebody's car. I want them to be washing my car. And, this goes against popular belief and even our nature. When we consider our nature, it goes against everything that we would our nature would probably desire. I mean, it's not a natural thing for us to want to serve other people. We seem to be the ones that want to be served. And he said, listen, don't strive or don't allow it to be amongst you. Whosoever will be your minister is going to be the greatest. That one that's going to minister, that one that's going to serve, they are going to be the greatest. And then the person that wants to be the chiefest, desiring to be the chief, they're the ones that are going to be the servant. And again, contrary to logic and contrary to what we believe. And then he says, not only is that idea not to be amongst us, that we're the ones to be desiring always to be the preeminent ones, but he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to serve us. He came to serve those that were in his day, but also even today he serves us. He has worked for us. And when we think about Mark, Mark's a wonderful book, the shortest book of the Gospels. And when we think about the content of Mark, he focuses in on the servanthood of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was a suffering servant, a suffering Savior as well. And he focuses on that more than all of the other ones. If I was to take some pictures, some snapshots, of various aspects of my life, hand them out, we were to look at those pictures, what would we learn? You might see a picture of me preaching, or you might see a picture of me fishing, or out working outside, or maybe just sitting around doing nothing, relaxing. You can look at these pictures and you start to get an idea of, maybe what my life is about and what I do and what makes up most of my day. And when we think about that, we think about your life. The same thing would be with your life. What would the pictures look like? And when we see pictures or portraits of someone or an individual, we learn about them. We learn some things that they do, some things that they like, some things that they don't like. And when Mark wrote the gospel, this gospel, he was giving a snapshot, if you will, a picture of the life of Jesus Christ, what he went about doing, what his days were filled with. And these pictures help us to understand that Christ came to earth as a servant. As a servant. And this morning, in this lesson, we will present some of Mark's snapshots of Christ. When we think about servant, when we think about different things that we do, a waiter, you know, when we think about a waiter, we think about them serving food and taking orders, and we associate them with restaurants and service and serving tables, maids, they clean. And when we think about them, we think about hotels or vacuum cleaners or making beds, tailors. They alter, they fit, they sew. We think about dresses and suits and different things like that. A chauffeur is another type of servant. We think about them. We think about limousines, driving, seats and cars, and all of those different things associated with a chauffeur. When we think about Jesus Christ, when he was a servant, we also think about certain things as well. Certain things come to mind. We think of Christ washing the disciples' feet. We think of so many other things. And when we think about service industries and about serving, there's always things associated with them. Number one, we're going to look at the authorship of Mark. Though, again, the second gospel does not specifically name Mark as the writer, it's unquestionable that Mark is the author of this book. The gospel according to Mark that bears his name there. And John Mark, he is the John Mark of Acts, and he's widely recognized in the Bible as the writer of the book. Letter A, Mark the minister. John Mark is mentioned in connection with his mother, who was Mary. Peter went to her house after God miraculously freed him from prison there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. The church was gathered there at Mary's house to pray for Mark, and it seemed then, even then, that Mark had a strong spiritual background. We find his house associated with prayer, and a strong mother who prayed as well. Mark was first mentioned in ministry when he joined Paul and Barnabas on their journey trip to Antioch from Jerusalem in chapter 12. And verse 25 of Acts. And Mark's next mention isn't a positive one. Not all of the events around Mark's life were all positive. He joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but then he abandoned them in Perga to return to Jerusalem, according to verse 13 of chapter 13 in the book of Acts. He left. He abandoned the missionary work. And while no commentary is given as to why Mark left, we don't know why he left. No reason, positive or negative, is given. But we know he did leave. And when Paul wanted to go on to his second missionary journey, and he was choosing men and assembling or organizing a missionary team, the name John Mark came up. What about John Mark? And he said, no, I do not want to take him. He considered him a risk because he abandoned Paul, again, on the first missionary journey. But again, we don't know why. All we know is he did. And Paul ended up going with Silas while Barnabas took Mark. We find that in Acts chapter 15. So if we were to look at, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And I'll get somebody to read verses 36 to 41. Acts chapter 15, verses 36, and we'll read to verse 41. Thank you. Okay, now it's interesting to note that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. And there we find that that Barnabas, the Bible says, took Mark. But when we look at those verses, how determined was Paul not to take Mark? How determined was he? Just a little bit? A lot? Yeah, they did. It was hot contention there. I mean, it was not a good scene. There was some, clearly some bitterness. There's some animosity here. Paul was just resolute that he was not taking him. No way. So later, though, Mark served in Rome as an assistant to the imprisoned Paul. So whatever the problem was, whatever the reasoning was there for Paul not wanting John to come with them, it seems like clearly there was no animosity between the two. Mark served and assisted Paul in prison when he was in Rome, and Paul also sent Mark on a missionary journey to Asia Minor in Philemon chapter 24 and also Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And then even later, Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark to him in Rome, where Paul was again imprisoned and facing what he thought was an imminent execution in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. And let's turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And, you know, again, just because there was an issue or a problem, I'm glad for our Bible writers and our apostles. Whenever there was a problem, it seemed like they reconciled. There was not animosity that continued on. If whatever the reason, maybe the reason, there was other reasons that we don't know about why Paul didn't want to take Mark. But we find clearly their relationship restored. Paul also had a problem at one time with Peter. Who was being a little two-faced, and Paul sharply rebuked him. But we find later on in Peter's epistles that their relationship was fine, and they whatever problems or differences they had, they were taken and they moved on. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, I'll have somebody read that. Okay, so if you consider that there, Paul was in prison. He had one person with him. He wanted somebody to come. And imagine yourself in prison. I mean, we're not talking the prisons of today either. I mean, today the prisons are more like Holiday Inns. They're more like, you know, they're like resorts. And you got, you know, all kinds of workout gyms. And it's like Holiday. And back in Bible times, Roman prisons were no, you know, pleasurable experiences by any means. They were cold, damp. The food was, if you did get food, it usually had to be brought in by others. You had to fight for it. You were shackled and chained and beaten. And again, not a very pleasant place to be. And what kind, if you think about you being in a place like that, and you could choose one person to come and to help you and to minister to you. And a lot of times, again, in the prisons, and even many prisons in the world today, if you're there, they don't feed you. The government doesn't feel it's their responsibility to feed you. So if you're going to get fed, somebody's got to come, and they got to bring you food. And this was the case. They needed somebody to come and minister to Paul, just like most people in prisons. They needed people, friends, family, other people to come and help them to survive. And they would allow them into the prisons. They would allow them to bring food in and to bring, you know, messages, to bring letters in and out, whatever it may be. So you would be in such a situation here, in such a prison, again, where you literally had no rights, where you were treated worse than cattle, worse than livestock. And if you were in that place, what kind of person would you want to have come? Would you want a reliable person? Yeah, absolutely. Would you want a trustworthy person? Yeah, if somebody's bringing you food, you want somebody who's going to bring it to you, not eat it on the way. Amen? You want a trustworthy, reliable person. So this shows us a little bit about John Mark's character for, again, whatever the reason he left that first missionary journey, he may have had a good reason. God maybe just pulled him out of there. Again, we don't know. But all we know is by this time, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know that Mark was a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would seem he had grown. It seemed that the Holy Spirit had worked in and through him to become a great minister for the cause of Jesus Christ. The next thing we see is Mark the writer. Mark seems to have a close connection with Peter, according to the church historian Eusebius. And again, there seems to be a lot of empirical evidence that shows that they were close. The historical evidence finds some support in the scriptures as well. Peter called Mark my son. He called him my son. And again, that was a term that is consistent with maybe some empirical evidence that these individuals were close. And Mark was with Peter there and called him a son, 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. And number two, Mark's purposes. The historical setting of the Gospel of Mark helps us to understand Mark's purpose in writing the Gospel. Mark wrote sometime between AD 65 and 68, and he wrote his epistle to the Roman believers living in Rome. Who did Matthew again write to? The Jews. He wrote to the Jews. He was a Jew, and he wrote to the Jews. Mark, on the other hand, he has a different group of individuals that he's writing his gospel to, Roman believers. Now, what is the significance about the Roman believers as opposed to the Jews? What is different about them? Well, the Roman believers were being persecuted. And this persecution was intensifying because in AD 64, Rome burned. We all know about the Rome burning. Within 6 days, about half of the entire city of Rome burned to the ground. And Nero, who was the emperor at the time, he was insane. He was a madman. And he didn't like the fact that the half of the city burned down. And, you know, he had to come up with an excuse, a reason. Why did this happen? No, it wasn't because of kids playing with matches, of course, or, you know, an accident or anything else. He had to blame someone. Guess who he blamed? The Christians. Yeah, it was the Christians who did it. So he was bound, bent, and determined to exterminate, humiliate, and kill all the Christians he possibly could. And so he intensified his anger, if you will, or his persecution against the Christians, and some incredible, you know, facts that we know about what he did and some of the torture devices he came up with. Of course, again, if you've been coming out to Wednesday night, you know a little bit about some of the things that Peter was dealing with his people that he was writing to, because they were suffering persecution as well. And under the hand of Rome, and they were taking animal skins and they were wrapping them around the Christians and letting wild, hungry dogs at them. They were being hung, and they were being burned alive in their gardens to light and illuminate the gardens at night. All kinds of crazy things that were going on. And of course, we know about the Colosseums as well, about the Christians that were being dragged into the Colosseums and being killed there for sport. When we think about all that, how do you think you would have reacted to see your Christian family members and friends torn apart by dogs or being burned in the gardens of Nero? How would you react? What would be our thoughts? You know, what do you think would go through your mind? Yeah, maybe a little bit of anger, yeah. Yeah, fear, for sure. Fear, wondering if you're going to be next. Wondering if the gospel is going to continue to be preached. When we think about that persecution. A lot of times it's good to put ourselves in the situation. Again, just even imagine here today. You know, that, you know, somebody that was sitting here or there or there or there or there that was in our service last week isn't here, not because they're sick or not because they've gone on vacation, but because they were dragged off. And the week before, it was somebody else that was dragged off and murdered and tortured and killed. And we know probably next week when we meet, someone else is going to be missing because they've been taken, they've been killed, they've been tortured. It would certainly give us, I think, a different mindset than the mindset we have today. You know, again, we find maybe some empty seats, but the seats are empty for other reasons. I think more than anything, persecution brings us together, and even Peter, that's what Peter talked about in his epistle, first letter there that he wrote, you know, about how the natural response that we should have to persecution should be drawing us closer together. Again, remembering we're on the same team, amen. We're not our enemies here. And that we should be drawn closer together to remember that, you know, our enemy is without. It's the world, the flesh, the devil. These are our enemies. The first century Roman believers could have also concluded that God wasn't fair as well. Stop and think about that. How easily would it have been for their minds to go in that direction? You know, like, where is God in all of this? You know, my brother's gone, my friends are gone, that person that led me to Christ, they've been killed, all these people are being killed, we're falsely being accused of burning the city down. Where is God? It would have been easy to get bitter at God, but we know that God is worth serving. And He can care for His own. He can be God and understand. We can understand that there is reasons for persecution and suffering. Mark's gospel presents the suffering of Christ and provides encouragement to those who face persecution in Rome. That was his purpose. That was part of his purpose. The gospel, no doubt, helped the Roman church to stand strong and also to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So where Matthew presents Christ as Messiah and King, Mark presents him as the suffering servant. In letter A, we see that he did it to demonstrate Christ, that Christ suffered and he served. And Mark's gospel focuses primarily on the suffering and death of Christ. We don't find genealogies. We don't find the birth account of Jesus Christ. He skips over all of that, presents Jesus Christ as a servant and as a suffering servant as well. He gets straight to the point. And he wants the believers in Rome to understand that Christ knows a little bit about suffering. He knows a little bit about persecution. The passion of Christ takes up about one-third of the gospel, one-third of the entire contents. Number one, the temptation in the wilderness. Can I get somebody to read Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? Okay, so here right away in Mark's gospel, what evidence of Christ's suffering is apparent in those verses there? What are some indications of his suffering? Okay, he was in the wilderness. We find the parallel accounts in the other gospels here of the temptation in the wilderness. But there's one thing there that Mark includes that is not found in any of the other accounts where we can see the suffering. Wild beasts. And, you know, when he was out in the desert there, he just wasn't out with the rocks and the, you know, and I would say if we were in Ontario, trees and water. There was no trees, there was no water. He was out there with the scorpions. He was out there with the all of the wild animals. There was danger everywhere. It was certainly a time of struggle, unquestionably. And I think the reason, one of the reasons why Mark made sure that he included the wild beasts is because the persecuted individuals in Rome were facing wild beasts as well. They were fighting off the lions. They were facing Nero. But you know, every Christian, even in Rome and even in our day today, we are facing wild beasts. You're going, yeah, Pastor, I've been down to the Wasaga Beach. There's a lot of wild beasts down there in the summer. Well, our foe, our wild beast is Satan. The Bible says, as a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you know, facing and struggling with even our battles with the devil, and it is a battle. It is a battle. He wanted to encourage these Christians who were facing the wild beasts of Rome, and there's evidence of God's care and provision in the midst of all of that suffering, just as there was for Christ when he was amongst those beasts. And rejected by family, and we can say friends here. I'm not sure what your books say there, but the author here talks about family being a better translation than friends. And I don't think after going through our series on the Bible, we don't have to comment too much on that. But the Bible says friends. That's what the Bible should say. Amen. And the Bible talks about Jesus here in Mark chapter 3. Could I get somebody to read verses 20 to 22? Mark chapter 3. Okay, so some of Jesus' friends thought that he was beside himself. Now, when somebody's beside themselves, that means they're kind of, yeah, the cheese maybe fell out of their sandwich a little bit. Something was wrong here. He's not making a wise decision. Some thought pattern is maybe off. And so they were accusing him of being a fanatic. They said, you know, there's something going on here. They were probably worried about, you know, maybe the reputation there, or about Christ's reputation. Or again, there's no question that these friends may have included family, or the narrator, the individuals of the day, maybe they didn't even understand that those people, that these people may have been Christ's family. But the Bible talks about these individuals as being his friends. Those that were close to him, again, could include the family. The Bible says that they tried to lay hold on him, or in a sense, they wanted to arrest him. And, you know, I think about this a little bit, and I remember, again, when I was first saved, I remember a lot of people thinking that I went off the deep end. You know, he's just a religious fanatic now. You know, he's reading his Bible, and he's doing devotions. What's devotions? And he's wanting to be in church four times a week, and going out soul winning and doing all these different things. And I know there was a lot of my friends and my family that thought I had gone off the deep end and that I was beside myself and, you know, things weren't like they used to be. And I'm sure they would like to have laid hold of me as well and dragged me off and straightened me out and whatever it may be. And you could maybe say the same about yourselves as well. But we find later in the passage that Jesus' mother and brethren, they came and they called from the outside of that multitude that surrounded Jesus. And Jesus responded to the multitude by saying that those who do the will of God, including those, maybe some of those individuals, some of those friends that were there, they were his family. The Bible says there that whosoever doeth the will of God, these are my brothers. These are my mother. They're my family. And when we think about this individual as well, this account, sorry, it would have been certainly encouraging for the Roman believers. The account would have drawn them closer to fellow believers and would have strengthened their resolve to live obedient to the Lord as well. Could you imagine all those individuals in Rome in prison or being persecuted, realizing, hey, we are brothers and sisters. We're family. We're the ones who should be staying together at this time. Can I get somebody to read Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 to 33? We'll look at the passion predicted, or the predictions. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. Okay, so when we look at Mark's gospel, the predictions of Christ's suffering are mentioned three times. He announced to the disciples that he would soon die and that he would rise from the dead. And Mark's inclusion of all three announcements helps build the case that Christ was a suffering servant. Each time the disciples were confused by Jesus' announcement, his first announcement was even met with protest. In the verses we just read there, Jesus' teaching regarding his suffering and his death and resurrection, it was new to the disciples. They were completely confounded and dumbfounded what was going on. But the Bible says there in verse 31 that he must suffer. When it says there that he must suffer, it shows that Jesus' suffering was a divine necessity. There was no other way. It had to happen. There was no way around it, in other words. And Peter responded in protest, expecting a nationalistic Jesus who would ride into Jerusalem on a horse as a conquering king. But Jesus rebuked Peter, telling Satan to get behind him, meaning, in other words, that he wanted Satan to get out of sight and stop trying to thwart his path to the cross. And that's exactly what the devil was trying to do. And Jesus' second announcement regarding his coming suffering and resurrection accompanied the beginnings of his trek to the cross. So his second announcement was at the beginning of his trek to the cross. Matthew, could I get you to read Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32? Okay, so in his second prediction, Jesus added that he would be delivered into the hands of men who would kill him. This does not diminish Christ's voluntary offering of himself. We know that Christ willingly went to the cross. And the word delivered is the idea of betrayal. He was betrayed by Judas, of course. And he ultimately suffered for the sins of the world voluntarily. And Kyle, could I get you to read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34? Okay, so what new information did he add there? A little bit more new information. What information did he add there that he didn't mention the first two times? Yeah, he'd be mocked, he'd be scourged. and he'd be delivered to the Gentiles. He'd be spit on, that he'd be condemned by the chief priests as well. And later in the same conversation with the disciples, Jesus stated his purpose for coming. It was his purpose for coming to earth. If you're still there, Tim at the back, could I get you to read verse 45 of chapter 10? Okay, so despite Jesus' knowledge of the specifics of what he faced in Jerusalem, he continued to make his way there with his disciples close behind. And letter B there, he encouraged persecuted Roman Christians. Along with Mark's desire to present Christ as a suffering servant, in his purpose to encourage suffering believers, the two purposes really go hand in hand. In fact, some of the encouragement the suffering believers receive through the gospel has already been laid out in the previous point about Christ being a suffering servant. The believers would be encouraged by suffering or by the sufferings of Christ on their behalf. If he, the Son of God, suffered, so then the Roman believers could suffer as well. They were in good company, in other words. They had a good example. We see the greatness that comes by servants or by being a servant. And, you know, there was an attempted power grab on the part of his disciples when Christ mentioned he was going to die. They started arguing. And who's going to be the greatest? And who's going to... And they ended up, John and James, they were both asking Christ when he died and if they could sit on his right hand and on his left hand when they were in the kingdom, according to chapter 10, verses 35 to 44. And so when we read some of these verses, it becomes clear that Jesus sent the message, even in our memory verses, that those that were the servants or the slaves would be the greatest. And that's part of the understanding here. These individuals that were suffering in Rome, they certainly weren't on the driver's seat. They weren't in control. They weren't the ones in charge. They were suffering for Christ. And so Mark is presenting Christ in a way that shows them that he, in fact, was in the same situation. Christ was not in control. He wasn't in charge. He wasn't the king. And didn't take over the government. He came as a servant. And greatness comes by serving. The disciples were a little bit slow of understanding. They were a little bit slow to learn some of these things. And part of that service includes bearing one's cross. And we are to bear the cross of Christ. Christ has made serving a priority, and he doesn't make decisions based primarily on how much we stand to gain. And that's the way of the world. The world believes that unless we have some sort of gain, whether it's financial gain or whether it's gain in our power or level of authority or whatever it may be, that there's no value in it. Hey, how much am I going to get out of it? What am I going to gain? What am I going to, how much more money am I going to get? How much more power am I going to get? That was the idea of the day. It's the idea of our day today. But Christ refused that idea that there is no cost that's too high to serve. There's no cost that's too great. And we should be more concerned about God's glory than about our own or our own personal gain. And that's the idea of bearing the cross. It's evidence. The meaning of bearing the cross is to obediently follow Christ, willingly sacrificing for the cause of Christ. The evidences that we see of that we are bearing the cross it makes serving Christ a priority. Is church attendance, is serving Christ, is doing the business of God, is that a priority? That's part of bearing the cross. That's an evidence. How about this accepts opportunities to serve regardless of the cost? Well, you know, I would get involved. I would do that for the Lord, but it's going to cost me too much time. It's going to cost me too much money. I'm going to lose money because I'm not going to be able to go and do this that would make money for me. Whatever it may be, if we are bearing our cross, we will accept losses, maybe even monetary losses, in order to serve God. We'll accept opportunities to serve regardless of the cost. We're concerned that God gets the glory. It's not about us. It's about Him getting the glory. It doesn't worry about what the person stands to gain as a result of the service either. So Mark's dual purpose here, Mark wrote to demonstrate Christ suffered and served, and also he encouraged persecuted Roman Christians. This was his purpose. The message would be clear to the Christians in Rome. If we refuse to serve others, what are we saying about ourselves in relation to Jesus and His suffering and His service for God? What are we saying if we refuse? Are we greater than God? That's basically what we're saying. We're greater than God. You know what? If I'm not going to serve, if I'm not going to become a servant, we think we're more important than He was. How important is being recognized for your acts of service as well? Do you get upset when your service goes unnoticed or unrecognized as well? What does putting a high importance on recognition to our service tell us about our motives for serving as well? We got to be like Christ. What characterizes the lives of those who serve Christ? Humility, dedication, concern for God's glory and love for other people. Those are the characteristics that it's going to take to become the servant that God wants us to be. Let's be all that we can be for His honor and glory. Next week, we're going to be looking at lesson number 4. Number 1, we've seen knowing and responding to the portraits of Christ. We've got to live in submission. We saw that last week, live in submission to Christ. And then we've seen today, serve like Christ. Let's be all we can be for His glory. Father, thank You for this time together. We ask You to bless us as we go into the morning service. We thank You for the great example of Jesus Christ who served and has told us that serving is what You desire for us. Lord, may we serve You and love You, bear our cross each and every day for Your glory, for Your honor. We'll thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.